I'm pleased to hand the meeting over to Brother Stephen Palmer for the first talk on our little program, Ezra and Nehemiah, Let Us Rise Up and Build, Part 1, A Ready Scribe. Brother Stephen.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Greetings from your brethren and sisters in Cardiff. It's a pleasure to be amongst brethren and sisters of like precious faith, a continent, two continents away. It's an amazing thing. You know, what do we have in common? Well, we have the word of truth, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the common salvation. And so we come together to share our studies of the Word of God, because it's that really which binds us together. The hall at the moment hasn't been suitable for visual aids, so we don't have the PowerPoint presentation that you might otherwise have had, although things might change tomorrow. But there is actually a visual aid, and I'm standing on it, so I just thought it was quite interesting. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 4, you will see there what I'm talking about. And it might just, as you're getting used to my accent and so on, just fix in our minds the idea that we're going to be looking together at this section of history. And it's to do with the Word of God going forth from a pulpit of wood. Nehemiah chapter 8 describes the great Bible school of those times when Nehemiah got Ezra out of retirement to come and read the law of God. And it says there in verse 4, "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose." So I thank you for making this pulpit of wood for the purpose. I can't imagine what other purpose it has. I'm sure the health and safety wouldn't allow it to continue, but for the purposes of our mini Bible school, this will do. So what's the purpose of these studies? Well, we're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah as character studies. Two very different characters, but with a very common purpose. And the context in which these two characters are presented has to do with ecclesial growth and development, the building up of the ecclesia of God. And the times in which Ezra and Nehemiah lived and worked were in many ways similar to our own. There was nothing grand or spectacular about the age of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, the temple that they worshipped at was a big disappointment to the older brethren who could remember the first temple. When that new temple was reconstructed, the song of praise was sort of diluted by the sound of tears from the older ones who remembered the glory of the former age. But in this day of small things, those who were working in the service of God found real satisfaction. There was no open vision. There weren't great prophets at work, not in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah and Haggai were at least a generation earlier. There was probably Malachi, but that was very modest for those times. No great grandeur then, and no spectacular miracles. It was a very poor sort of situation. They were in a far-off corner of a great empire. They had few resources, far too few people for the work that they had to do. They had difficulties within their community. They were not all of one mind. In fact, there were some who were deliberately working against the leadership of Nehemiah. But nevertheless, they succeeded in building up the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. And God willing, tomorrow we'll get some idea of what that actually meant. And why is it recorded for us? Well, surely because these things are to teach us about ecclesial life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like us to go to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 58, because What Ezra and Nehemiah were doing was in fulfillment of a great section of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 41 to 48 is a prophecy which is a challenge to the nations, where God is saying that he predicts the future. He is the one who causes the future to fulfill his purpose. And he has declared this amongst the nations. And Israel is the center of that witness. And the return from the Babylonian captivity was an essential part of this witness to the world. So when Ezra and Nehemiah come back from captivity, they're coming back in the spirit of Isaiah's prophecy. They're buoyed up and excited by the anticipation of what Isaiah has said. In chapter 58 of Isaiah, there is a reference which no doubt has its historical roots in that return. Isaiah 58 and verse 12 says, "And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." Ezra and Nehemiah were just that. And that's what the section of Scripture is really about, to be a repairer of the breach. And this is so badly needed in ecclesial life, isn't it? To repair the breaches which are often amongst us. Now, when I say amongst us and so on, you'll understand I come from South Wales. I do not know the situation at all in South Africa. So if I say anything which you think, oh, he's talking about that or that, well, please be aware that it's highly unlikely I'd even know what this or that was, and I really wouldn't be speaking about it. If it sort of fits, then that's good, but it's not my intention to speak about any particular situation known to you. I might be thinking of things known to me, which you are unlikely to know about. But it is generally the case, isn't it, that ecclesias or ecclesial areas suffer from breaches between one part and another. And that's incompatible with the picture that Ezra and Nehemiah present to us. So if I asked you, well, what were they building in the time of Nehemiah? You'd all know. They were building a wall. They were not building a series of towers with little gaps between them. What good would that be to defend a city? Completely hopeless. An absolute waste of time. Now, all the masonry and carpentry that would go into building those towers would not have a desired purpose of defining the community of the Ecclesia of God. To build a wall, you have to get on with the person building next to you. Otherwise, it's not a wall. You have to build on the same foundation, otherwise it's not a wall. It's a series of different buildings, of castles in different places. So what you need to have a wall is a common foundation, and then the willingness and the ability to cooperate with those who happen to be standing next to you, because at some point your stone and their stone have to come together to complete the wall. It's a very powerful picture, don't you think? Nehemiah chapter 3 says, "And next unto him repaired..." Brother, why? "And then next unto him," and so on, till the wall was completed. And that's what I feel is so powerful about this time of Scripture. A very powerful metaphor for cooperation in the things of the work of the truth, built about a common foundation, which is absolutely essential if that work which we are putting our hand to is going to stand. Built upon a rock indeed, and not upon sand. Let's go then to Ezra and to chapter 7. The first point I want to make here is that between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 is something like 55 years. If you didn't know that, you'd be surprised. It's really quite an important point. The chronology of the times is difficult. There are different versions, and I'm certainly not an expert in all the versions, but the standard chronology, which I have looked at and checked, does seem pretty robust, and at least it's a starting point. And again, if I had a slide, it would be a lot easier than actually reading up names and numbers to you, so you might want to make a note. So, starting with Cyrus, king of Persia, whose decree brought Zerubbabel and Joshua back to the land, recorded in the first sort of four chapters of Ezra. His reign was 559 to 529. So that's the foundation of the temple was laid in 536 BC. He was followed by Cambyses when the work of the building ceased. And he was followed by Darius, or in America, Darius, and he reigned from 522 to 486. And it was in the reign of Darius that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and the temple was finished in 516 BC. So, roughly speaking, 500 years before Christ. Darius was followed by Xerxes, and Xerxes by Artaxerxes. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Artaxerxes was 5 generations on from Cyrus. And Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424. Now, in no way will most people ever remember these numbers, and some people can't forget numbers. We just had a brother, Gordon Lee, who fell asleep last week in our meeting. He knew everybody's birthday without trying to remember it. He knew everybody's birthday. He knew dates and numbers for everything. Most of us are not like that. But anyway, my point is this, that Ezra came back to the land probably in 458 BC. 458. Which really is 60 years after the temple was finished. That's if we associate Ezra, the name of the book, with all the events that happen in the book of Ezra, we'd be quite mistaken. Ezra comes in halfway into his book. No doubt he's written the whole of the book and Chronicles before, because it's obvious that the books of Chronicles were written after the captivity. But Ezra comes in then 50 or 60 years after the things that have gone before. And that's quite important, because these were the grandchildren of those who had built the temple. It wasn't the generation of the pioneers. It wasn't. It was more like our times. You know, we've inherited the pioneering work of our grandparents, many of us. And so what sort of mess are we going to make of it? You know, we've been given this heritage. What are we going to do with it? How successful will be the work? Will it survive? Will it last? Will it be of any lasting value? Take care how you build, says the Apostle Paul. Take care with what materials you use, because some of it is wood and straw and will not survive the fire. So there's a real warning there, isn't it, to take heed how we build. Ezra and Nehemiah then were two very different characters with a common purpose. Some points of similarity. Neither were called, as far as I can tell, correct me if I'm wrong, but neither was, we're not told anyway, that God had directed Ezra to his work. There's nothing in Scripture which says, "And God said to Ezra," or "the prophet somebody said to Ezra," or "Ezra had a vision in the night." We are only told that Ezra had asked something of the king in verse 6. Ezra, a great-great-great-grandson of Aaron, a true Levite with 100% credentials, a real strong pedigree. But all we're told in verse 6, the king granted him all his requests. At some point, Ezra had asked the king. Circumstances must have opened up for him. And the letter that the king writes on behalf of Ezra in chapter 7 suggests that Ezra had a profound effect upon the king himself. Ezra must have been invited into the court of the king of Persia. And that wouldn't really be surprising when you think that the great kings of the earth had been witnessed to by God's prophets. We have a whole chapter of scripture written by a pagan king, Daniel chapter 4. We have the king Belshazzar, witnessed to directly by Daniel. Then we have Cyrus himself, and we have the possibility here that Artaxerxes had Bible classes with Ezra himself. Nehemiah wasn't called in that sense. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a senior official, a trusted servant of the king, in a very high position of influence. He said that the cupbearer would see the king at the king's weakest moments and would be able to, speak to him when the king perhaps was most likely to listen. A very important and influential position. Both men were men, though, of initiative. As opportunities came, they took them. They recognized opportunities for their purpose that they had in mind, which was not career advancement, but the advancement of the hope of Israel. And when an opportunity came by, they saw it and they took it. They weren't superhumans. They weren't men who had no human failings. We shall see that Ezra was a very, very human being who reacted very strongly to the situation that he found in Jerusalem, so much so that he was disabled by his emotional response. He was crippled by his disappointment, crushed even. And Nehemiah, it says, and it's hardly ever said in Scripture, he was very sore afraid. Not just sore afraid, which is rare enough, but very sore afraid. You might say he was absolutely terrified by the situation that he found himself in. But out of their weakness, they were made strong. And that's the point. It's not that God calls superhumans. He works with ordinary humans who can be extraordinary through the power of faith that God can inculcate in us through his word. They were therefore both prayerful people, and they depended upon the hand of God, a phrase we shall see coming through strongly. They were faithful in the commissions that they were given. They were dutiful. There was nothing slapdash or incomplete about what they did. The wall of Nehemiah, well, you can criticize the wall. If one took the point of view of a mason, one could look at that wall and say, well, it's really not a brilliant wall. But it was a complete wall. It was a finished wall. And it was done one-handed. Imagine building a wall one-handed. He was handicapped in more than one way. But they were dutiful in what they did. A real lesson for us all in ecclesial life. But there were differences. For a start, when Ezra was offered a guard by the king, he refused it. How could he accept the king's offer of soldiers when he had already told the king that he'd put his trust in God? How could he then say, well, yes, I'll take the soldiers as well? But Nehemiah had no problem accepting the guard that the king offered. Why would he refuse? The king had offered to send soldiers. Almost identical situations come to completely opposite conclusions. And I think we would be careful to judge them without understanding what the differences, the nuances were between the two situations. You see, if Ezra had just been talking to the king about how God's providence would work in his life, it would be rather odd to accept soldiers to accompany you just in case God's providence wasn't going to cover you on the journey. and brought that into full perspective. Whereas if there'd not been such a conversation with Nehemiah might well have said to himself, well, obviously I don't need the protection, but they'll come in handy if I need extra builders. So we'll accept the offer. See, so it could have been quite different when we get down to the detail, couldn't it? But on the surface, on the face of it, they reacted in very different ways to similar situations. Another remarkable difference, when Ezra was really upset, he pulled out his hair. But when Nehemiah was really upset, he pulled out other people's hair. And although that is a little bit amusing, it does tell us the difference between these two. Ezra was, we might say, an introvert, and Nehemiah was an extrovert. Nehemiah bottled things up. Ezra bottled things up. He internalized his feelings. And he went into mourning. He hid himself in his room for 3 days, and he wouldn't eat. Nehemiah, when he was challenged, galvanized others. He was a leader. He moved and motivated people to get on with the work, to battle through it, to finish what they'd started. Let us rise up and build. And there are differences between us in our own ecclesias, aren't there? We might recognize somewhere in between those extremes where we lie. And the point is that in the end, they did appear together, perhaps on the same pulpit of wood, to celebrate the completion of the work of God. And it's a lovely picture. So if we're right about the chronology, there's one thing more I need to say about the space between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It is that in that space comes the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther, again, there are different views, but at least my working hypothesis now is that Esther was the queen of King Xerxes. And, there's a reasonable case for that. Xerxes being the predecessor of Artaxerxes. And if that's the case, then she probably was the queen mother referred to in Nehemiah chapter 2. When Nehemiah sought permission to go to Jerusalem. And of course, one can understand that Esther at this stage might still be having a considerable influence upon the course of events. But whether it's exactly then or a little earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah were brought up in the age of Esther and Mordecai. And therefore, the great lesson of that book, no doubt, would have been influential on their understanding. And what was that great lesson of the book of Esther? Let's just turn to Esther, then chapter 3 and 4. And there's a contrast in Esther between two types of philosophy, two ways of thinking. And this may be what the book of Esther is there mainly to teach us about. We're told in Esther chapter 3 that Haman, being grieved that Mordecai would not do obeisance to him, determined that he would destroy all the Jews. And it says in verse 7, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. They were looking for the most auspicious time to bring about their desired plot. They believed in their superstitious religion that the times were under the control of, shall we say, the god of chance, and they would try to read the signs of the times. Now, we'd be very familiar with this way of thinking, wouldn't we? That people look at their horoscopes in the newspaper every day, and there are people who do, not just for a laugh, but quite seriously. And people who pay to go to others to read tea leaves or the bones or whatever, believe that life is under the control of the powers that be in that sort of superstitious way. A belief in chance, or luck, shall we say. Good luck. Now, there's a big casino in Durban, I was shown, and they're going up all over the world. It's been a big stink in Britain, but the super casinos that have been planned for the country, and the government has backtracked on that, but the smaller casinos are going up, and my hometown of Swansea's just had a license to have one of the casinos. There are people who believe that, you know, their luck is written somewhere and they're going to be lucky. And that's the mentality. And that was Haman's mentality. And what's that contrasted with in the book of Esther? It's contrasted with the attitude of Mordecai and Esther. In the next chapter, in chapter 4, and verse 14, it says, this is what Mordecai says to Esther in verse 13, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, look, that's quite a different attitude from casting lots. You might think, well, isn't casting lots scriptural? Well, it is in the New Testament sense, but not in the Persian sense, right? Of believing in a deity of chance. Now, this isn't chance. Although Mordecai says, look, who knows whether you come? He's not saying it, you know, who knows? Maybe, maybe not. What he's saying is, in the providence of God, the Jews will survive because God has promised that they will. And you could be a willing instrument in his service. And it may be, and we can't be sure, that all these things, these coincidences which have gone out, and that beauty contest you won, which I probably shouldn't have put you in for. Well, he shouldn't have, should he? But he did, and she won. And you've ended up, you know, as the favourite bride of the king. And I've wondered what on earth I let you in for, and why did we... But it just may be that God will use this situation. And she says, fair enough. I'll do it then. I'll seize the opportunity. If I'm wrong, well, I'll perish. And God will bring enlargement by some other route. Ezra and Nehemiah were of that sort. Ezra wouldn't know whether the king would have granted his request or cut his head off. But he must have been brought into a situation, well, look, this seems too good to be true. It looks like the angels have maneuvered this situation. No one can ever be certain about that, can they? Not ahead of time. We can't ever really know with certainty. We say, well, who knows, maybe I've come to such a time as this. And Nehemiah didn't know when he stood there with a long face that the king interpreted as some evil plot that Nehemiah had in his mind. He didn't know what would happen when he said, well, look, I'm really sad. I need to go back to Jerusalem. He didn't know whether he'd be allowed to go or whether he'd have his head cut off. But they seized the opportunity. They put their trust in God. And they believed in what Christadelphians have called the ways of providence. That the angels were in control. And it may be that God would use them in this circumstance. And they would put their trust in God that his will would be done. And isn't that the situation that we will find ourselves in? You know, coincidences happen. We're never sure what to make of them. We say, oh, well, no, can't read too much into that. And the opportunity goes by. Or we might say, well, here I am, stood at the bus stop next to this person. Perhaps I'm here for a purpose. Maybe I'll talk to them. Maybe I'll invite them to the lecture. Who knows? Maybe I was brought by that coincidence. And there have been people who've come into the truth in that way. And we are always excited when we hear of these sort of strange coincidences that lead to the purpose of God appearing to move forward. But we can never be certain. We can't use it as a sort of stick, can we, to beat others with. We have to go forward in faith and seize the opportunity. The phrase then that comes up in Esther, in Ezra and Nehemiah, which sort of captures this idea of the angels working behind the scenes and a person of faith trying to move forward and take a step at a time and ask God in prayer to direct their paths. The phrase that captures that is one we find in verse 6 of chapter 7 of Ezra. Where it says that Ezra went up from Babylon, king granted him all his request, according to the hand of Yahweh his God upon him. Verse 9. For upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Chapter 7, verse 28. And I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me. And chapter 8 and verse 18. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. And verse 28 of chapter 8. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. So many times then, we are being told, aren't we, that Ezra had a keen understanding and appreciation of the way that God would work, invisible to the human eye, except through the coincidence of circumstances which furthered his purpose. The good hand of God was upon them. When they succeeded in getting to a place, they thanked God for his good hand that was upon them. They didn't say, oh, that was chance, that was luck. You know, just as well, they attributed it to God's providential care. And that's a perspective that we need to have. And there are brethren and sisters, of course, who live like that day by day. Some of us who live in comfortable situations, in safe environments, don't need to live like that every day. Because, well, you know, what's the problem going to be? Very unlikely anything dire will happen. But there are brothers and sisters who go out and do work in dangerous situations and trust that the good hand of God will be upon them. I remember being picked up at an airport in the West Indies at 4 o'clock in the morning, because the plane was late, by a brother who took me to his home, and he said, we'll just say a prayer before we start our journey. We said a prayer, and we drove 5 miles to his house, and got up. The guy said, we'll just say a prayer before we get out of the car. And I thought, this is a very unusual brother, you know, very pious brother. And I know this brother from others who've been there, and he's always like that. That's the way he is. And it was only some time afterwards that I read in the newspaper that the stretch of road that we'd driven down was absolutely notorious for hijackings. And at that time, when he picked me up at 4 a.m, and he'd even have done that, he made no, gave me no notice of it, not just to calm my nerves, but, you know, he gave me no indication that this was a big step for anybody to do, to come and pick up a stranger you've never met before. Never met him before. Didn't know who I was, except I was on my way to another island, not even his island. And I needed to stay the night, and he picked me up. And he did that for all the brethren coming through. It was bandit country. And when we passed, there were people trying to hail us down. Oh, I thought, that's odd. Who's that? He said, oh, don't worry about that. And, you know, there have been many, many bad incidents on that road in Trinidad. And I think of him when I read the good hand of God. He was somebody who put his absolute faith in the angels of God to answer his prayer that God would further his purpose. And it was a lesson to me, perhaps, that I haven't learned to put into practice. Notice in Ezra chapter 8, the phrase in verse 22, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Does that remind us of a New Testament scripture? The hand of our God is upon all them for good. Romans 8. So look at Romans 8, and do you think perhaps that the Apostle Paul has the times of Ezra and Nehemiah in mind? It's verse 28 of Romans 8. It's about putting our trust in God. It's about believing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's about the confidence that we can have. The Apostle Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any situation or circumstance in life cut us off from the love of God? And the answer is no. And that confidence comes from this. In verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And that's the concept that we are to try to develop in our own lives as we build the walls of our ecclesias and our families, that God's providential control, indeed the angels are under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they not? Doesn't 1 Peter chapter 3 tell us that? That even the angels are subject to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our circumstances are protected. Now, it does not mean, of course, that harm will never come our way. Let me just borrow some time and have a look at Peter, at the first epistle of Peter in chapter 3, just to complete this point. First epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Remember, Peter was a man who'd, you know, been in prison more than once. He had suffered real hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3, and who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? But and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The Old Testament background to this passage, I make an assertion, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The little expression, but and if, is a quotation from Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God is able to save us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not bow down. They were ready to give an answer. Yeah, and they said that, you know. They said they were ready to give an answer. It's from the times that we're speaking of. The legacy of Daniel and his friends. The legacy of Esther and her cousin, Mordecai. The confidence that the good hand of God will oversee our circumstances if we put our trust in him. And if we commit ourselves to building upon the foundation that he has provided for the house of God. Back now in Ezra chapter 7, we're told in verse 6 that Ezra went up from Babylon and he was a ready scribe. What does that mean? He was a ready scribe. You know, we read a phrase like that in the Authorized Version. I don't know how many use the Authorized Version. And we think to ourselves, oh, that's probably one of those old type of words that a more modern translation would give us, you know, a more appropriate sense of that word. So we look it up in the concordance, and we're expecting that the word ready really means something else, and we find out that it means ready, but it still doesn't make a lot of sense. That the word is used four times, Psalm 45, verse 1. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. What's a ready writer? Someone like a secretary with shorthand skills who can really, if you've ever been in a law court and there's somebody sat there who is taking every word down, every every ah, every you say gets recorded. And I haven't been in a law court like that, but I've been in a government inquiry given evidence, and they sent me the transcript of what I said back to me, and I couldn't make sense of what I'd said. I mean, it went on for two pages, not full stop. Obviously, I wasn't speaking in sentences and paragraphs. The ums and the ers were there, and somebody had taken down every single word. They'd have to be a pretty ready scribe, wouldn't they? Because the word ready means to make haste. That's the underlying idea. To be, no delay, to get on with it, to be ready. And you can imagine Ezra, I can anyway, with this great scroll on his shoulder. Now, probably the scroll of Deuteronomy, the indications are from chapter 7 that it was Deuteronomy that had impressed Artaxerxes. In fact, in verse 11, Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra a letter, and it said, talking of Ezra in verse 11, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. And the book of Deuteronomy to the Jew is known by its opening words, these be the words. It's called the words. That's the Jewish name for the book of Deuteronomy. And I think he was carrying these words. And it tells us in verse 14, for example, the king keeps noticing, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand. And verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, that is in thine hand. The king knew Ezra by the scroll he was carrying in his hand. And it would require some skill to find the chapter in a scroll which doesn't have chapters or paragraphs or verses. Imagine if the king says, well, Ezra, what was that law you were talking to me about after every 7 years? And Ezra goes, just a minute. There it is. So you wouldn't want to miss an opportunity. You'd want to find the passage. And perhaps that's part of what it means to be a ready scribe. Somebody who was always ready to give an answer, ready to turn up the scriptures, ready to show from the scriptures, ready to be convinced from the scriptures. It wouldn't necessarily just apply to somebody who was steeped in the scriptures, but could apply to a new person coming to the truth, who is ready. I remember a sister baptized not so long ago in Cardiff from the seminars, and she always had a question. And sometimes they're really difficult questions. Oh, I really don't know how to answer this. I think, oh, have a look at that verse. And she'd look at the verse, she'd go, okay, thanks, that's it. So, don't you want to discuss it? No, I can see it, it says it, that's it. And she just had to find the right verse for her. And she was ready. She saw it, read it. I don't need any more persuasion, I see the word. You know, she was ready to receive this word of God. She didn't want to argue with it. And some of the things weren't what she might wanted to have heard. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Oh, I see. Okay, fair enough. This is an attitude of mind, isn't it? And Ezra was obviously somebody for whom the word of God was his life. And there is a New Testament passage which corresponds with that in 2 Timothy. I have a feeling that Timothy and Ezra were similar characters, but that is another story. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Timothy is having to deal with conflict, controversy, doctrinal disputes and debates, different perspectives. And Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And when it says there, study, that the sense of the Greek word there is to make haste. Right? Make haste to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. It seems to carry exactly the sense of the ready scribe of Ezra. Is Paul saying to Timothy, look, you be like Ezra in this regard. You be quick to the scriptures. Don't be quick to your opinion. Don't be quick to argue. Don't be quick to counteract. Be quick to study the scriptures. Because at the end of the day, that's what matters. Your opinion, my opinion, brothers and sisters, is not worth a jot. You know, personally, don't get me wrong, I don't care what you think. Right? And you shouldn't care what I think. Because neither your view nor my view counts for anything. What we're trying to do is share our understanding of the scriptures. To find that verse, say, oh, well, that's it then, thank you. You helped me there, but you can go away now because I've got the word. You see? And in that way, we can be servants. We can serve the cause. Of course, we can, by our opinions, destroy an ecclesia, can't we? Absolutely destroy it. By being quick to speak rather than quick to hear. We can, you know, and Timothy is warned against vain babblings and false teachings and so on. But what he says is, study, be quick to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Is he thinking of Nehemiah? A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the idea there, the phrase rightly dividing, is a translation of one Greek word, orthotomia. It was a medical phrase, tomography, you know, CAT scans. It means to cut, and x-rays that cut through the body, you know, in a series of slices, and then the computer puts it together as a 3D picture. That's what tomography is. Orthotomography, orthopedic, comes from, so I'm really going on now, off the track here, but orthopedic as a term comes from doctors who try to straighten the bones of children with rickets. So orthopedia is straight children, right? Because in rickets, the children's legs are really bent awfully. So that's how the specialty developed. So ortho means straight. So straight cutting the word of truth. See, and what that means is, you know, concentrating upon what it says and trying to get hold of the precision of the words and ideas that are communicated there. Not saying, oh, you know, it means sort of this sort of thing. You know, any old translation will do. I like that one better than that one. It's, you know, suits me. I get the gist of it. No, brothers and sisters, no. That's not good enough. That's not being a ready scribe. Rightly dividing. There were no spaces even between the words in ancient scripture manuscripts. Never mind verses and paragraphs. If you wanted to follow something, you had to look very, very carefully to work out where one word ended and the next word started. And you'd have to focus down upon the scriptures of truth. And Ezra was like that. He was a man, you know, you would say he would be a stickler for the word. Chapter and verse. There's a saying that in South Wales, you know, the brethren would, from the audience, shout out if a brother on the platform said something wrong. And they'd say, chapter and verse, brother. In other words, prove what you just said. We don't think you're speaking the truth. And that was, you know, two generations ago when Dad did that. Now, no. But they did. This was the atmosphere in which the truth thrived in South Wales, in the mining valley areas of working class men who would sometimes learn to read from the Bible. That's how they learned to read. And they were keen on, well, where does it say that? Where's that idea come from? How do you know that's true? And that was the debate. It wasn't my opinion, your opinion. It was, well, where does the word say that? Show me if I'm wrong. So, now, I'm going to stop at that point and just say that that was the foundation for all that follows. That when Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, it's because this word is so much in his mind that he is distraught by what he finds. Absolutely dismayed. That he's full of Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms. Full of it. He's got the examples of Hezekiah and David in his mind. He can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. Full of enthusiasm to put it into practice. He's got a group of young Bible students with him, and I haven't had time to show that. A group of young Bible students with him. And he's really going to transform ecclesial life in Jerusalem. And the day he gets there, he's told some bad news. And almost that's all we hear of Ezra. Completely destroyed, it seems. Disappears from the record. Until 13 years later, you find him on the pulpit of wood, reading the Word of God. What happened to him in the meanwhile, I don't know. Where had he gone? He'd gone to ground somewhere. And it was left to Nehemiah to show us what to do with that Word of God when circumstances are difficult and things just don't flow as we thought they would. Nehemiah, who shows us how to cope with disappointment and press on, whether it's our own personal disappointment or a disappointment in those around us. To press on so that the wall might be built. May that be our attitude, dear brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we strive to build up the household of faith.